Good morning, 1-7 Church. My name is Jensen. I am a member at 1-7 Church. And for those of you who don't know, currently our pastor, Senior Pastor Charlie, is on sabbatical. And so we've been having, 1-7 has been having church members step up and give the sermon over the book of Acts, which is what we've been going through for the past year or two. And for those of you who don't know, who don't know the context of Acts, I'm going to quick catch us up. I'm not going to spend too much time on it because we kind of have a big passage today. But basically in Acts, you have, this takes place directly after Jesus' death and resurrection, and you have Jesus, now we're in Acts, we have Jesus commissioning his disciples to share the gospel to the ends of the earth. And we see this happen. We see the church spread the gospel spreads, the church gets persecuted, the church is scattered, and then it spreads the gospel to where it's been scattered. And we just see this continued growth as gospel going to the Jews and Gentiles. And then recently we see Peter share the gospel to the Gentiles through Cornelius. And then we have, which is what we've been talking about more recently, we have Paul and Barnabas and how they're commissioned to go on their first missionary journey where they share the gospel to Jews and Gentiles. But in general, they've received more opposition from Jews, and they're more and Gentiles are more receptive to hearing the gospel. So we have the gospel spread. Literally, like, they're fulfilling the Great Commission to spread the gospel to the ends of the earth. And what happens here in the passage I'm about to go through is that some people come and they kind of present this question about Gentiles and whether or not they need to follow the Jewish law in order to obtain salvation. But I'm going to go ahead and read the passage, and then we'll talk about this at length. It's in Acts 15, 1 through 21. I'm going to read out of the ESV. I'm going to go ahead and start reading. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, it is necessary to circumcise them in order to keep the law of Moses. The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by the mouth of Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. And all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Paul and Barnabas as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. And after they finished speaking, James replied, brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophet agree, just as it is written. After this, I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen, and I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from old. Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols, and from sexual immorality, and from what has been strangled from blood. For from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he has read in every Sabbath in the synagogues. So I'm going to go ahead and pray. Dear God, I thank you for this day. I thank you for the privilege of just being able to preach, God. I just pray that you'd give me wisdom, God, that I would know what to speak and just be able to speak, that you'd be able to speak through me, God, that I pray that if I say anything that is false, that it would fall on deaf ears, God, but if I say anything that you would want people to hear, God, that you would speak to them through your word, and that we would trust knowing that your word speaks to people. In your name, amen. So, kind of with the whole theme of the gospel going to the Gentiles, Ken Moore gave a sermon last week. If you haven't listened to it, I highly recommend listening to it. In one of the verses, so this is going to be chapter 14, verse 27, they declare that God had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And Acts 15:1 starts with but, and this but is about that. That some men came from Judea and were teaching to the brothers, and this is what they were teaching. Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And so to simplify that, they're basically saying that circumcision is necessary for salvation. And we might immediately be like, well, like that's not true, and it isn't. I'm not saying it's true. But we might be like, oh, it's obviously not the case. Like that's saying, like, we believe that salvation is through faith. But here they're saying like salvation is by faith plus the work of circumcision. But what's interesting is Luke doesn't provide commentary. He kind of just paints it how it is, and so we get to see the church kind of address this question and see how it's handled in a way that honestly, like, our context would also handle this type of question. So I'm going to go ahead and keep going. I'm going to read verses 2 through 4. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. And when they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. So we have this question basically saying that salvation is through faith plus works of the law, circumcision in this case. And we see Paul and Barnabas immediately, no small dissension and debate with them in verse 2. They immediately start debating with that. This goes against what we've been preaching. This goes against what we've been seeing. I cross-referenced the word dissension, the Greek word used for it. And the ESV Bible translates it in other parts as insurrection when it's describing Barabbas. And in another part, it describes it as riot. You get the sense, it's very divisive. And it's not a pretty argument. Like, it's not a, I guess, like what you would say, socially acceptable argument. Like, they're pretty heated. And so Paul and Barnabas were appointed to go up to Jerusalem. Makes sense. Like, there's a question about salvation, sharp disagreement. We should probably get to the bottom of this, not just ignore it. And so they send Paul and Barnabas up to Jerusalem with some of the others. Doesn't clarify who, but it probably is people from some of these men from Judea and then other people. And it says they pass through Phoenicia and Samaria, which, as we read earlier in Acts, Phoenicia and Samaria are both places that the church scattered to under persecution. And so we have established churches here, and Paul and Barnabas going through them, maybe intentionally going through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles. And so here's a couple details that they probably would have described from their first missionary journey. In Acts 13:48, it talks about how people, the Gentiles, heard the gospel, they rejoiced, and they glorified the word of the Lord. And then verse 49, it says, and the word spread. So it's like, these people heard the word of the gospel, they rejoiced, and then they spread the gospel. Like, that's immediate fruit. Acts 14:8-10, this is like the part where Paul and Barnabas see this crippled man, and Paul, Luke writes, perceives this man has the faith to be made well. And so he tells him to get up and walk, and he does. And so they're counting this detail, the conversion of the Gentiles. And there's a lot of evidence that God was at work here. It's like this question that the men from Judea presented, that unless you're circumcised, like, you can't be saved. Like, this question kind of doesn't have a lot of credibility when there's apparently been like a lot of fruit and God's work has apparently been involved. And verse 3 says it brought great joy to all the brothers. And I mean, why wouldn't it? We rejoice when we see people come to know God. And then it says, when they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and declared all that God had done with them. So there's this welcome. It's not like they're up there unwelcome. Like, they're willing to meet and talk about this issue. And everyone's present. The whole church is present. And Paul and Barnabas declared all that God had done with them. Again, they're pointing to the fact that they were just simply vessels in the hands of God, and God had used them to reach the Gentiles. I'm just going to read verse 5. It says, but some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, it is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses. So two things here. Now the question, it might not necessarily be changed, but now it's like kind of out in the open that no, like, this is really like the Gentiles need to keep the whole law of Moses. But one thing I want to note that's really interesting is that Luke says in verse 5, he says, but some believers. And when I was first reading this, I read in verse 1, some men came down from Judea, and I was reading, I was like, there's no way these people are Christians. But Luke gives the impression that, like, some of these are genuine believers, and the party of the Pharisees rose up and they said this. And they may even be like, in verse 3 when it says it brought great joy to all the brothers, they may even have had great joy that the Gentiles came to know God. They're just saying that these Gentiles need to be, they need to keep the Mosaic law in order to share in salvation. But I'm going to keep going. Like, this is, I want to kind of get the bigger picture here. And just to kind of summarize, you have this question, is faith and following the Mosaic law a part of salvation? And there's a dispute, and so they send people to Jerusalem for an answer, and they're welcomed, and they have an assembly, the whole church is there. In verse 6, it says the apostles and elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And so now we have the apostles and elders. It says, it starts just talking about how they take point in the discussion, which I think is important that there's order, and it kind of like, if you have your elders leading in the discussion, then you like, we're pretty sure that these are solid Christians, and we're not just having any old unbeliever up there giving the sermon, like choosing how the church should follow Christ best. They're having believers up there discuss how this should go. And I do want to say one more thing before I keep going. We don't see like an immediate divine like intervention from God. This is what's kind of cool. I'm sorry if I already said this, but like the church has a question, and they solve it in a way that we would need to solve it. That in our context, we can learn so much from how they solve this. And so, verse 7, I'm going to read 7 through 11. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by the mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will." So we kind of get this impression that there's this debate. Maybe it doesn't say dissension this time, so we kind of get this impression that it's more organized, but it's still a debate where seemingly no side is, like, giving ground, and we just... Peter, it says, stands up. So like a couple commentaries noted that it's very likely that Peter was just sitting there and kind of just waiting for the Holy Spirit to move him. Like, whatever the case, like, he kind of lets the debate go on for some time. Then he stands up and he says, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by the mouth of Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us." And so we have the brothers... in the early days, which that is pointing to Cornelius. He's pointing to the fact that Cornelius and his house heard the gospel and they believed. And we actually have in Acts 11, they heard and they believed. And then the Judaizers in Acts 11, they glorified God and said that while God has granted repentance that leads to life to the Gentiles. And so what Peter is saying isn't a... it's common knowledge, and some commentaries said this happened anywhere from 10 to 15 years ago, and so we get this impression that he's just bringing up what people are already aware. He's like, all right, so you're aware that the house of Cornelius heard the gospel and believed, and then verse 8 it says, and God who knows the heart, and so he kind of reminds them that, hey, it's God who knows the heart, not you guys. God knower of heart, NASB renders it, knower of hearts, bore witness, so he literally calls God to testify to the fact that the Gentiles heard and believed, because God bore witness. He gave evidence by giving them the Holy Spirit. In Acts, I don't have it with me. There it is. Acts, I'm sorry, one second. Yes, so in Acts 10, 45, this is after Cornelius heard the gospel, and it says that, this is 44, Acts 10, 44, it says, "And while Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word, and the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles, for they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God." I'm going to go ahead and pray. Just I need to pray. And God, I thank you that I'm able to preach today, God. And I just pray that you would help me just speak in a way that glorifies you, God. And I pray that you'd give me wisdom and you'd help me articulate my words, because I really believe that this passage has really impacted me this past week, God, and I just want to do my best to help other people see like what's happening here. In your name. So recap, quick recap. He says, and Peter says in verse 7, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that the Gentiles should heard and believe. So we have this dual man's responsibility and the fact that God delights and he chose for himself the Gentiles to hear and believe. And then God gave him the Holy Spirit. And so what we see here, no evidence that they were circumcised, that's no evidence that the Gentiles need circumcision in order to obtain salvation. And Peter goes on to say in verse 9, having cleansed their hearts by their faith. Now, why did their hearts need to be clean? I'm going to give a quick recap if you're new to listening in, or just a quick recap of the gospel, because I think we always need that. And that's just the fact that Matthew 5:48 says that you must be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. And so we'd have to perfectly follow the law. And yet we know that no one can do that. No one can be perfect. And Jesus said that people are sick and they need a physician. And that sick people are the only people that are going to seek a physician. So you need to understand that you're sick, and that your heart is morally dirty. And I think Ken Moore brought up last sermon, the Ezekiel 36 passage, where it talks about how God will give us a new heart and a new spirit, implying that our heart right now, like it needs, not right now, our heart, if you're not a Christian, your heart is dirty and it needs a new heart. And here, having cleansed our heart by faith, again, like, I think that, like, Peter is probably thinking of back to Acts 10, where God says, don't call common what I have made clean. It's like, clearly God has just made them clean by what has happened. Like, Peter's saying that this has all happened, so their hearts are clean. Like, apart from the law, their hearts are clean. And so verse 10, he goes, now therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. And so he goes on to say, why are you putting God to the test? Why are you tempting the Spirit, is what the Greek says. And I have to wonder, like, what his opposition was thinking at that point, because the last time he said this was when Ananias and Sapphira died. They dropped dead. They lied to the Holy Spirit and God, and not God. And Peter said, why are you tempting the Spirit? And they both died. They dropped dead. Like, Peter is saying some words that, like, had a heavy impact on the listeners last time, and you have to wonder if, like, it caused, like, a knee-jerk reaction to his listeners. Anyway, he says, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? So why are you putting God to the test? I'm going to do my best to kind of explain this. I mean, the simplified explanation is that, like, whenever you see in the Old Testament people putting God to the test, they are doubting an aspect of his character, or they are doubting something he has said. So I think we should go with that we're doubting with what they're doubting what God has said. And Peter probably still has in mind what I have called clean, don't call common. And so it's like they're basically saying that, like, God couldn't have done it. Like, they're saying that, like, God, they are only going to be clean through the law, but God's saying no, like, I made them clean. So why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples? That is the law. He's referring to the law that their fathers followed and were never able to fulfill perfectly. They followed the law now, and they couldn't fulfill it perfectly. And so he's like, why are you putting this yoke, which is generally related to slavery? And so he's saying, like, why are you putting this yoke around the neck that no one has been able to carry? So you're putting an unbearable weight on them by asking these Gentiles to follow the law. And there, you just get this sense that some of the Judaizers, maybe not always, kind of have this sense that, like, them following the law perfectly and having faith makes them more superior to other people, as if them following the law has given them, like, a better standpoint between God. Like, them following the law has helped clean their sins, when no, like, faith in Jesus Christ is what cleaned their sins. The law has nothing, like, the law has nothing to do with that. Like, now that Jesus Christ has come, the law has nothing to do with that. And it's always been by faith. In Genesis 15:6, like, Abraham was accounted righteous by his faith. Like, it was always by faith. And then verse 11, but we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. He doesn't say that we believe the Gentiles will be saved by grace. I'm not saying he's not saying that's the case. I'm saying that he looks at the Jews, and I think he perceives that, like, these Jews are, like, they think they're morally pure by some reason of their works of the law. And he's like, hey, remember, you are saved by grace. And I think it kind of just switches the perspective, like, oh, like, yeah, like, I really, like, you are saved by grace. And I'm going to keep going. I apologize for stumbling here. And I think that verse 12, I'm going to read verse 12 through 14. And all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Paul and Barnabas as they relayed what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. And after they finished speaking, James replied, brothers, listen to me. Simeon has relayed how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. So verse 12, it says, and all the assembly fell silent. And I'm not surprised. Like, Peter's argument was, like, you couldn't get past his argument. He said, hey, like, we know that God made a choice, that he cleansed the house of Cornelius by their faith. They heard the word of the gospel. They believed. And we see this evidence by how they received the Holy Spirit. No inclination that it was by the law that they were saved. It was all by faith. And so the assembly fell silent. And I imagine the believers were kind of, it was kind of clicking with all the believers in the assembly. Huh, like that really, like that, it probably was amazing. And then there's probably some unbelievers in the assembly that, like, they're still silent too, because they had nothing to say to that, because clearly it was a work of God, and to say anything would be to test God's grace. It'd be to test his grace. Like, anything there's, like, to make a test of, it's like putting God on trial. That's also, like, what's often, like, referred to as putting God on trial. It's like, God is the judge. He is this perfect judge, and you have people taking God the judge and putting him in the seat to be judged. And Peter's saying, no, like, you can't do that. Like, God is gracious. Like, he said he's going to make it clean. Like, don't doubt what he just said. And anyway, and then Paul and Barnabas begin to talk and relate all the signs and wonders. Like, there's just nothing to be said. And after they finished speaking, James stood up and started speaking. And so, as a side note about James is known for being Jewish and strictly following the law. And so, you know, he had a lot of respect with any of the Judaizers, the people who were advocating that faith comes, that salvation comes through faith in the law. And so he stood up and he said, brothers, listen to me. Simeon, which is Peter's Jewish name, has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophet agree, just as it is written. And it's kind of cool. Like, he says how God first visited the Gentiles. This isn't this like impersonal. This is like literally God himself visiting the Gentiles. You see this in the Old Testament when Joseph promises his people that God is going to come visit them in the future. And he does. He visits Israel and saves them from Egypt. So in the same sense, God visits these Gentiles personally, and he takes from them a people for his name. Now, I wish I could describe this as well as, like, some people I've heard, like Piper. Like, he literally delights in visiting a people and taking from them a people for his name. He literally visits a people and takes them, and somehow uses them to bring glory to himself so that other people look at them and be like, wow, like, that's an amazing thing. Jonathan Edwards, I'm sorry if you've heard this illustration before, but he always describes God's grace as, if you think of, like, a water fountain in a theme park, you think of a water fountain and how it's constantly overflowing. And would this water fountain be a water fountain if it wasn't overflowing? No. And in the same sense, God's grace and God wouldn't be God if he didn't have grace overflowing out of this thing. And so these Judaizers, when they're saying that, like, hey, like, you guys are putting God to the test by saying that, they're literally saying that, no, God won't overflow on certain people. It's like, no, like, God's grace is going to overflow. And James literally says he delights in doing this. And it's beautiful because you see the whole fountain. You just see it all overflowing. And so it's great. Like, this is kind of flying in the face of a lot of what the Jews originally believed. But anyway, I'm going to keep reading verses 15 through 17. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written. After this, I will return and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen, and I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from old. So James pulls from Scripture now. He pulls from Amos 9, and I'm not going to spend too much on the context, because it's basically, Amos is written in a time where Israel and Judah are prospering, and Amos writes to them and says, hey, just because you're prospering doesn't mean that you're not, doesn't mean that you're in God's favor. Like, he literally writes and says that Israel is going to fall, and that God's going to judge all the sins of Israel. But in verse 17, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord and all the Gentiles who are called by my name. But he promises, so Amos says that they're going to be judged, and he promises a future restoration, which the Gentiles will also be included. And so James, also notice how he says prophets. He says he literally believes he can pull from multiple prophets, and he can. And he says agree because he's not necessarily claiming that this scripture has all come to pass. He's just saying that the scriptures look and they see that Gentiles in the future are included by his name. Let's see. So it has always been the plan for the Lord to include the Gentiles. I'm going to keep going. Verses 19 through 21. Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols, and from sexual immorality, and from what has been strangled, and from blood. For from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues. Wow. So James, he goes on to say, therefore is my judgment that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God. And I'm going to get back to that, but I'm going to go ahead and let's hash out verse 20. It says, but should write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, and from sexual immorality, and from what has been strangled, and from blood. And if we, I'm not going to skip too far ahead, because I think Caleb's giving the sermon next week, and I don't want to go too much into that, but we have in Acts 15:29, it says that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols. And we also see later that the Gentiles hear this and they rejoice. So they're 19:21, they're grateful for what has been commanded for them. And so let's dissect this. He says to abstain from things polluted by idols. Verse 29 kind of gives us the impression that it's more food sacrificed to idols. And sexual immorality, which in our context, that makes sense, like abstain from sexual immorality, and then from what has been strangled, and from blood. And so from what has been strangled, commentaries were just talking about how, like, whenever an animal is strangled to death, whenever it's not bled out, there's blood in it, and from blood. So it basically just stay away from blood. And the question is why? Why, if salvation is through faith and not by the law, why would James say we should do this? And so let's go to verse 21. It says, for from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he has read every Sabbath in the synagogues. So this is kind of more of a calling to fellowship and ministry. Let me kind of rephrase that. I don't want to make this too confusing, but you have people who are Jews who have been faithful to God and followed the law, and then Jesus came. So for a lot of Jews, following the law was for them, it was out of faith. They followed the law out of their faith in God. And so you have Gentiles, you kind of have this general calling to love one another. 19, it says we shouldn't trouble those of the Gentiles. So it's kind of like we shouldn't cause those Gentiles to stumble under this unbearable yoke of the law. In which, for them, like, the law is just this bunch of works, but for the Jews, it kind of resembles faith. Like, that's kind of why the question was first presented, possibly, that, like, shouldn't these Gentiles follow the law? Because in their mind, like, following the law, to some Jews, you don't see it in the apostles, like, they don't. Paul and, like, I'm going to keep, sorry. They emphasize that following the law is kind of a sign of their faith. And that's kind of what Abraham was kind of righteous by his faith, but he followed the law. I said fellowship and ministry, because fellowship, if the Gentiles ate from what is strangled and from blood, the Jews would consider them unclean. And it would kind of serve as a stumbling block for them. And it's hard to think of, examples today, but I mean, in general, like, there's just some stuff for me that just isn't helpful for my faith. Certain shows, like, that I know other people watch, that, like, if I watch, it's just like, man, like, this isn't helpful for me. And I think this is a very similar circumstance here, in that, like, the Jews, they want to have fellowship, but it's like for them, to eat this unclean food would kind of just for them, it'd be like them taking their faith away from God and doing something else, which it's all kind of hard to understand because we've never had these food laws, but that's what's going on. I wrote ministry because unbelieving Jews are not going to associate at all with unclean Gentiles. So, like, Gentiles should respectfully adhere to these food laws. And so that kind of that ends everything. I hope I didn't miss something. I have three main points and applications that I wrote down that I think would be cool to take away from this. The first point, kind of a point and an application, is that we kind of get to see how the church handles this question. Just kind of back at the beginning, we see in verse chapter 15, verse 1, it says, "Unless you're," where they talk about how, like, you can only obtain salvation through, circumcision is a necessary requirement of salvation. They teach that, and the church doesn't ignore a question, but also it addresses the question. And I think just one of the unique things about Christianity is that there's one way, one truth, one life. And culture has really kind of steered more towards everything is truth. And that's what's drastically different about Christianity, and except it's kind of seeped into some cultural Christianity. So I just think it's important to look here and see that the church know, like, there was a question, and they fought, it was about salvation, and they fought for, like, Paul and Barnabas fought for the truth. And then the whole church got involved. And then the leaders, it was the Christians who were involved in the decision-making. Like, you kind of see, like, this whole church, they goes from, there's a question, they need a resolution. And then Paul recounts, like, Peter recounts what they've seen and how God worked and how he bore witness. And then James uses scripture. You kind of just get to see the whole process. And I just think that, like, we would probably agree with this, that the church needs to correctly make a stance on truth, and to not be afraid to get into arguments about salvation. There's a wrong way to do that and a right way to do that. And that comes with careful reasoning through scriptures, and just holding one another accountable. And then the last two, I think, are more important in my mind, or they at least impacted me more. I can't say they're more important. Salvation is by faith alone, and it is God's delight and favor to save someone. To suggest that faith and works is the way to salvation, that faith and works is the way to salvation, is testing God's grace and really making nothing of Jesus Christ's death on the cross. It's literally saying that his death wasn't enough. And so I think that this should be encouraging for ministry, but also serve as a warning. This should be encouraging because, like, we know that God is going to overflow. Like, we know that God delights in reaching people. It's easy to kind of say this superficially, like, oh, like, God will reach people, and we can trust that he'll reach people. But no, it's like we need to preach the gospel, recognizing that God delights in saving people. And there are people in my mind who I kind of just am under this impression that they're never going to be saved, but it's just like, no, like, God, like, desires, delights in saving people. And to suggest otherwise is doubting him. It's doubting his character. God says, Peter says, putting him on trial. Like, we need to share the gospel out of faith. And then the last meaning application, verses 19 through 21, it talks about, we talked about how, like, there's just this heavy emphasis over love, loving one another. Like, our biggest desire should be to point one another towards Christ. And again, back to this new heart, like, when you become a Christian, like, there is this calling to live a holy life, a life to please God. And yes, like Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians, like, he literally gives permission in 1 Corinthians to people that they can eat food sacrificed to idols. But here, they're like, no, like, we need to cultivate a better community. So there's just times where, like, sacrifices need to be made to point other people to God. And with that, I'm going to go ahead and close in prayer. I thank you for bearing with me through my first sermon. I'm going to go ahead and pray. Dear God, I thank you for this day. I just pray that what we hear this morning will really speak to us, God. And I thank you that that your word is living and active, and it's sharper than any two-edged sword, and that it can discern the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And I'm thankful that it is not by my own power, because if it were by my own power, nothing I would say would stick to anyone, God. But I just pray and thank you that When we read your word, we do it with the belief that you will speak to us. In your name, amen.